Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. Our message this morning will be brought to us by Sister Annette Barnes.
Good morning. Happy Sabbath. Let's bow our heads as we begin this morning. Our Father in heaven, thank you and praise you for this beautiful Sabbath day that you've given us and for bringing us here this morning. And I ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to come upon us this morning to take charge of this sermon, to honor and to glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. When I was a kid, one of the stories that I loved to hear about was the story of Joseph. And it made quite an impression on my mind, because Joseph always did his best, no matter what circumstances he was in. And I remember, you know, the little kid stories my mom used to read to me, and Joseph always slept out in the corners, and he never missed anything. And I always thought about that every time I swept a room. And I just love the story of Joseph. And when I got older, I found this book called God Sent a Man by Carlisle B. Haynes. And I have to say that this is my favorite book. It's a very special book to me. And periodically, when I'm going through something in my life or I'm feel off kilter or something, I pull out this book and I start to read it again to remind me of who God really is. And I've been reading this book the last several months, and I was like, wow, there's five sermons in this book, and I really want to share it. But this morning I will try to only preach one sermon. And my sermon's going to be a little different today. Probably 95% of the sermon is going to be excerpts from this book, because I couldn't find a better way to say this. And so I just want to share with you some of the story of Joseph, but really ultimately the story of God. So as we begin this morning, let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis 37 to remind ourselves a little bit about the story of Joseph. Genesis 37. Starting with verse 1. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made a richly ornamented robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Now this wasn't just because he received a pretty robe from his father. This robe was one of these princely type garments, something you would give to the firstborn, to somebody who had the birthright. And his father was treating him more like the firstborn, when really he was like child number 11, I think. And so he was in charge of overseeing his brothers, and he brought to his father a bad report about his brothers, and his brothers were upset. And then his father gave him this robe, which represented that he had the birthright. And so this is why they were jealous, because his father was treating him in this way, over and above them. And then it got worse. Verse 5, Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream. And he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in his mind. And so we see a little bit of Joseph's childhood. And Jacob had moved back to where his father was, to Isaac. Their camps were close to each other. And Joseph had the opportunity to learn the stories of his father Jacob and his grandfather Isaac. And in fact, this was his only education growing up, were these stories that he learned from his father and his grandfather. And just think, try to imagine for you, if you were in his position, what it would be like to hear about Abraham and Mount Moriah from Isaac, one of the participants in this story. Let's turn to Genesis 22. Genesis 22. Joseph is off talking to his grandfather Isaac, let's say, and Isaac is telling him about this story. Genesis 22, verse 1. Some time later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place that God told him about. Joseph heard his grandfather Isaac tell about Abraham's hopes for the future, his plans, his affections, his interests, his confidences, his dearest expectations that were in Isaac. After he had long waited for the son Isaac, he had poured everything into him. All of his expectations were into him, into someone that God gave him. This was somebody that God gave him, and he had waited long for. But had Isaac replaced God in his life? Abraham immediately obeyed. Immediately. Are you willing to instantly follow God's voice when it means giving up what's dearest to your heart? Abraham was willing to destroy with his own hand everything that made life valuable to him, and then to love and to worship the one who told him to do thus. He was to contradict everything that he had told Isaac about his purpose in life and about God. Maybe God was taking away Isaac because of some sin of Abraham. What would you be thinking? How to get out of it? Would depression set in? Should he take his own life? Nothing could be worse than the pain and the agony of obedience. But God owned Isaac. Abraham was his steward and not owner of his son. And we know the story of what happened. Abraham gave up Isaac, and God gave Isaac back to Abraham. Abraham named that place Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will see to it. These were the types of stories that Joseph was listening to, and he learned about the God who will see to it. Joseph learned three facts while listening to these stories. Number one, the fact of God. The force behind every breath, behind your universe, is a benevolent God working out his plans and purposes in the affairs of men. Fact number two, God reigns. One of my favorite quotes is from Selected Messages, and it says, "Above the distractions of the earth, God sits enthroned. All things are open to his divine survey, and from his great and calm eternity, he orders that which his providence sees best." You know, we're often so distracted here. We're trying to keep everything straight and do all these things, and keep it all together. And God is sitting up there above all those distractions, and he's able to make decisions in the calmness of eternity. There's no time limit that he has. He doesn't have to rush and do this or that and keep everything. He's just in his calmness in the eternity there. He makes decisions. Isn't it wonderful that that is the God that we serve? Revelation 19:6 says, "The Lord God, omnipotent, reigneth." All powerful. The third thing that Joseph learned is that God has a will. God's will is willing something related to you at every moment. Every move we make, every decision we make, every word we say is either in harmony with God's will or contrary to it. At no moment can we say that God doesn't care about what we do at that moment. Successful living is plain and simple. Do God's will and be in tune with the infinite. Let's turn to Acts 13, verse 22. We're going to see a definition and description of a Christian life. Acts 13, verse 22. "And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart." And why was he a man after my own heart? "Which shall fulfill all my will." David fulfilled the will of God. The supreme end of life is to do God's will. We do not come to push our way, to seek success, to make a name for ourselves, to accomplish great tasks, to go to distant lands, to perform Herculean feats. David described Christ's aim in life, "I come to do thy will, O God." And the Savior confirmed this when he said, "I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me." Now it's interesting, we don't come to push our way, to seek success, to make a name for ourselves, to accomplish great tasks, etc., etc. We come to do the will of God. But think about Joseph. You know, towards the middle of his life, didn't he do all those things? Didn't God make a name for him? Didn't he accomplish great tasks? He went to distant lands. He performed Herculean feats. He saved the world single-handedly. The world was in famine. God gave him all of those things that Joseph did not seek, because the one thing that Joseph sought was to do God's will. "And all of these things shall be added unto you. Seek ye first the kingdom of God." Joseph possessed an implicit and profound belief, which no development seemed to shake or alter, that God had a definite, positive plan for his life, that there was something in the mind of God for him to accomplish, some purpose for him to fulfill, some program divinely made to carry out. God is thinking of you and for you. God has plans for you. One of my favorite verses, Jeremiah 29:11. Let's turn there. Jeremiah 29:11. God has plans. God had plans for Joseph, and God has plans for you. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future." And these are the plans that he makes on his throne in the calmness of eternity. One of the purposes of this book, or this sermon, is to emphasize that whoever accepts the teaching of the Bible, that God has a plan for his life, and keeps that fact always before him, is bound to see his most cherished dreams fulfilled and the will of God for him completely realized. Such a person will recognize in circumstances only the tools that God uses to shape and mold and fit him for his destiny, and will yield himself to the impressions and convictions that come from above and permit them to take him outside the developments that are immediately around him and which touched him. He will yield himself willingly and happily and agreeable and devotedly to such influences because he knows they are working out some good. Now, let's go back to Joseph. Genesis 37. Genesis 37. we have his early years, which we just read about. Now let's read about what happens to Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their father's flocks near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So he said to them, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They have moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard him say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of those cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." They didn't know it, but they were trying to thwart the plan of God. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brethren, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe he was wearing. They took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty and there was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal and looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead, their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." And his brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. Can you imagine if you were Joseph? You know, your life seems to be going well. Your father is trusting all of these things to you. Looks like you might take over the family business. And then this happens, totally out of the blue in your mind. Have you ever been like, slammed to the ground when everything is going so well, you think? How do you react? How do you respond to something like that? Verse 29. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't here. Where can I turn now?" Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and mourned for his son. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "in mourning will I go down to the grave to my son." So his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. Jacob believed that Joseph was dead. You know, sometimes through all appearances, we see things a certain way, and we have no idea that they're not that way at all. All we can do is just trust God to bring us through. But this story is about Joseph, not Jacob. And now Joseph is very quickly on his way to Egypt. In one day, everything changed in his life, seemingly for much, much worse. Well, no accident can happen to such a man. Things do not happen to him by chance. He is God's man, God's agent, and everything that occurs to him comes to him through the hand of God. Nothing can really hurt such a man. His feelings can be hurt. He can be plunged into terrible grief. He can be shocked by the hatred of his brethren. But these things work together to his real good as he believes God and yields to his disciplining hand. This narrative should teach us, too, how sin multiplies itself when once yielded to. It grows with indulgence. At the beginning, Joseph's brothers were merely envious. Then they were jealous. Jealousy led to hatred. Hatred deepened and got out of control until ultimately it led to cruelty and contemplated murder. One sin does not stop being one sin. It leads to another sin, and then still another. Envy, as in this case, goes on all the way to contemplated murder, and nor does it stop there. It does not stop at all. As we shall see, contemplated murder and the sale of their brother into slavery led on to falsehood and long years of deception. There is another important lesson we should learn from this narrative. It is that men cannot overthrow or defeat or thwart the purposes and plans of God. When they set themselves to do so, it turns out that quite unintentionally and altogether apart from their consciousness, the only thing they accomplish is to help his plans forward to fulfillment. Joseph's brothers were sure that when they sold him into slavery, they had made the fulfillment of his dreams impossible, and they gleefully congratulated one another. But that is not at all what they had done. Rather, what they had done was to push their brother one step onward toward his elevation. But they did not know it. They only came to learn it nearly a quarter of a century later. Here is the marvelous working of God. Reuben thought it was wholly his idea that Joseph not be killed and put into the pit. He had his own plans. Judah thought that it was his own idea to suggest that Joseph be sold into the Ishmaelites. He had his own plans. The brothers' malice and hatred and deadly animosity were their own. They were under no compulsion. But the God of heaven, who also has his own plans, took the whole complicated situation of differing plans of men, together with their envy, jealousy, cruelty, callousness, and hatred, and made them come out to the furtherance of his own benevolent purpose, made them all work together for good. That is a good lesson to learn and to take through life. There is another lesson that should impress itself upon us from this narrative. It is that we do not rid ourselves of our responsibilities by putting them out of sight. The brothers thought that when they sold Joseph into slavery, they had finished with him altogether. How wrong they were. And they came to learn years afterward, they were not done with him. They had to face him again. They were held accountable for their treatment of him. They thought they never would be, but they were. There will be a sad reckoning in days to come for every shirked responsibility. One more observation. I would have you think again of the uncertainties of life and our lack of knowledge of what the days ahead may bring us. And I would have you believe it is best that way. It is better not to know than to know what tomorrow holds for us. If we knew, we would in all likelihood spoil the plan that God has for us. Whenever my thoughts turn to the entrance of Joseph into Egypt and then go forward to what this came to mean, not only for himself, but to both Egypt and the children of Israel, my mind turns to the words of John's Gospel in which he writes, "There was a man sent from God." If ever a man was sent from God, it was Joseph. It is not difficult for us to think that the great leaders mentioned in the Bible, Moses, Joshua, Daniel, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and many others were God-sent men. We find it easy to look upon Cyrus, Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, Washington, Lincoln as men of destiny, raised up to accomplish great tasks. We are all acquainted with great names, outstanding reputations, men of such notable achievements as to make all other renown quite provincial, even contemptible. But a shepherd boy sold into slavery? God sent? It seems incredible. What I would have you believe is that every man is sent from God. All persons born into the world are born with some purpose to fulfill, with a mission to accomplish. Human life is not meaningless. Joseph believed that to be true of himself. It was this belief that held him steadfast and courageous through the days and the years that stretched between the slave days and the time of his exaltation, notwithstanding the disheartening experiences that came to him one after another. It is this belief that will do the same for you. It is the belief that every child of God is justified in making his own, for it is equally as true of you as it was of Joseph. He was a man sent of God, and so are you. All persons may have this consciousness of God's call, a sense of mission, of destiny. There is a definite life plan, divinely shaped for every human being. Each of us is meant to do some exact things, and the circumstances of our lives are destined to prepare us for this accomplishment. The true significance and glory of our lives will be the doing of the thing that God has marked out for us. Most men, however, never think of such a thing for themselves. Life has no meaning to them. They feel themselves to be without sufficient importance for the sovereign of the world to have a special work for them. If you will bring yourself to believe that God has a plan for your life, to make it yours, it will exalt your life immeasurably. And you should be able to bring yourself to believe it, for it is the God of heaven who declares it to be true. Through his Son, he declares he has given to every man his work. Moreover, in the parable spoken by Jesus, it is made plain that for the accomplishment of every man's divinely appointed work, God has given talents for all. As we take hold of this truth and allow it to sink into our innermost consciousness until it becomes the great conviction of our life, we will come to recognize that all that comes to us in the way of surrounding circumstances and experiences has a bearing on God's plan and is sent to us or allowed to occur to us to mold us and to shape us better to accomplish the divine purpose. You know, sometimes it feels like that things are just happening to you and you're being jerked around a little bit. But if you take that and you think of it as something that God is allowing to happen to you to bring you about to better accomplish his purpose, it changes the whole way you look at things. This is really important. This really struck me. Trials and disappointments, the injuries that enemies and even friends inflict upon us. Now, we can understand enemies trying to inflict injuries upon us, but when our friends do it, that really hurts. But trials and disappointments, the injuries that enemies and even friends inflict upon us, the hardships of life and its deprivations, the griefs and the sorrows that we must bear, the heartbreaks and the losses we experience, all have their mission from God to prepare us to carry out his plan for our lives. The talents that he gives, many or few, the gifts that are ours by nature, the abilities and the capacities we acquire are all from him and designed to be employed to fulfill our life plan. Inasmuch, therefore, as this is true, there can never be any place in our lives for despondency or for discouragement. We live in God's thought, and all that enters our lives is for a purpose, and that purpose is a plan of God. How it glorifies all life to believe this. Our lives will glow with beauty, strength, meaning, and enthusiasm as we make this great truth our own and learn to abide in God's will. You may have listened to the coronation ceremonies of one of England's sovereigns, and you will have been impressed with the profound religious tone and significance of the proceedings. And you may recall the words of the Archbishop of Canterbury as the crown is placed on the head: George, by the grace of God, King. Elizabeth, by the grace of God, Queen. And you may have smiled skeptically at this expression of belief that God had anything to do with choosing of the sovereign. But no smile is called for. The expression, by the grace of God, meaning by divine choice and arrangement, is true of sovereigns, but is equally true of you. It would be equally true to say, Douglas McCain, by the grace of God, call porter; Ruth Burgess, by the grace of God, nurse; James Ellis, by the grace of God, teacher; John Applegate, by the grace of God, farmer; Harriet Robinson, by the grace of God, housewife. Why should not a farmer or a nurse be one by the grace of God? With a God-planned life, as well as a king or a priest or a prophet? And you can put your own name in there. Who are you by the grace of God? Joseph gave himself to do the will of God quite early in life, as we have seen, nor did the unfolding developments of his experience bring any change in his determination to be true to the God of his fathers. Is that true of us, that no matter what happens in our lives, we still determine to be true to the God of our fathers? Instead of blaming him, to just go to him and trust him? His decision had been made. His resolution was fixed. His life was lived in the consciousness of God's presence. He knew that God was there, and he lived his life as he knew that God was there. In every relationship of life, in every decision he was required to make, he did not fail to consult the will of God regarding his attitudes and his conduct. It was because of this that he was a prosperous man. God cares for and honors the man who keeps close fellowship with him and seeks always to know and to do his will. These years of servitude in Potiphar's house were not wasted years for Joseph. Do you ever feel like you're going through a period of your life and you're like, this is just a waste? What is the point? It's been months, it's been years. There is no point in this. But it is not a waste. God is teaching you something to fulfill some purpose. Indeed, nothing that was allowed to come to him, though much of it seemed outrageously unjust, uncalled for, and cruel, was without benefit to him. The reason that it was a benefit to him is because he allowed it to be a benefit to him. He didn't walk away in depression. He didn't just turn away from God, and his life would have been in oblivion, and God would have raised somebody else up to save Israel. He allowed it to be that benefit to him that God wanted him to have. This is the way it always is with the true child of God. His times are in God's hands. The things that happen to him do not just happen. There is purpose in them. They do not come by chance. There is meaning in them. They are allowed and they are designed to accomplish something. And always what they are designed to do is for the benefit of the child of God. They are not meant to injure. They are meant to bless. So it was with Joseph. Being put into a pit did not hurt him. Unpleasant, yes. Frightening, certainly. But not really hurtful. Being sold into slavery did not hurt him. It was not actually a calamity, but rather an opportunity, although it might not have seemed that way to him. Being bought as a piece of merchandise was humiliating, but not really hurtful. Joseph suffered no loss from it. On the contrary, great gain came to him from it. Nothing can ever hurt the man who has given himself to follow God. His life is in God's hand, and everything that happens to him must come through the hand of God, and therefore by the permission of God. And everything that comes through the hand of God and is permitted to touch the lives of his servants is shaped and fashioned by that hand to bless and not to harm. It is true that there is a scripture expression that speaks of Joseph's feet being hurt in his later experience of imprisonment. It is in Psalm 105, 17 and 18. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in iron. True, his feet were hurt, but Joseph was more than his feet. In more ways than one, Joseph was above his feet, and Joseph was not hurt. Quite possibly his feelings were hurt, but not he himself. His soul was not hurt. I do not want to leave this important lesson without impressing it deeply upon your thinking. Perhaps this can be done most forcefully by asking you to give play to your imagination. Suppose in the early years, indeed at the beginning of Joseph's slavery, he had taken things into his own hands and watched his opportunity to escape and had done so. Suppose he had been successful in shaking off pursuit and had managed at long last to make his way to Canaan and his father's encampment. We can picture the rejoicing that would have followed. But can we picture some other things? Suppose an escape from slavery. No imprisonment. No forecasting for the butler and baker. No interpretation of Pharaoh's dreams. No exaltation to high rank and high power. No storing up of grain. No saving of life. No going of Jacob's family to Egypt. No land of Goshen. No growing of Israel into a great nation. No deliverance. No giving of the law. No conquest to Canaan. No system of divine worship. No throne of David. No divine promises to David, Messiah. No Christian church. No, you can fill in the blank. Oh, what a change in world affairs would have resulted from the escape and of an obscure Hebrew slave in Egypt. What if we tried to do it our own way? Look at Abraham and Hagar. Did that have a worldwide effect? Simple decision. Worldwide effect. Look at Jacob. Jacob was to get the birthright, so he got it by deceit. And how did Jacob spend many, many of his years? In hiding from Esau? I don't think that was the plan that God had for him. And then he ended up by fighting with God, actually wrestling with God, because of that sin that he committed years before. What about the decisions that we make in our lives? If we would just trust God, what kind of potential would we arrive to that God has for us? God has so much for us, and we tend to fight him and not fulfill the potential that he has for us. And we can look at the story of Joseph and see what potential that Joseph had that he probably wasn't even sure of himself that God brought him to. You who read the Bible will recall that Peter wanted to prevent Jesus from going to the cross. Suppose he had succeeded in that. Many a time, without doubt, the promptings of love have kept a life from hardship, advised against a sacrifice, saved a person from suffering, without ever considering at the same time that it had blighted a life, marred a destiny, thwarted a plan of God. Certainly our sympathy goes out to Joseph as he is sold into slavery, as he is humiliated and later cast into irons and forgotten. But we should not fail to recognize that if human pity at that time could have rescued him and saved him from humiliation and slavery, the glorious finale that followed with all its blessed service to men of all centuries would have been lost. Joseph, however, made no effort to escape. He left himself in the hands of the Lord. He believed that God was leading, even though he could not understand the direction this leading was taking. God would see to it, Jehovah Jireh, the God of his fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God would provide. He had always done so for his ancestors, and he would now. He had never failed. He would not fail now. Joseph would leave all things to God. He believed, and he believed rightly, that he was the ward of Jehovah. He accepted the situation in which he found himself as coming from the Lord. Consequently, he adjusted himself to his environment with a contented mind, doing willingly and with the best skill he could muster everything that he was required to do. His life was a life of waiting on God. He didn't try to rescue himself, even after being in Potiphar's house for 10 years. I mean, at some point, Potiphar left everything to Joseph. And Potiphar didn't know anything except for what he ate that day. Joseph could have tried to escape, but he didn't. He waited on God. He didn't try to fulfill his dreams of others bowing down to him by seeking the high place, by sleeping with Potiphar's wife. What a tremendous temptation. Because perhaps he would think, like Jacob did, by deceit, that, oh, if I did this, you know, I would gain more respect. I could maybe take over Potiphar's house. Then people would bow to me. My dreams would come true. Here's an opportunity for me. He didn't do that because it was a sin against God. He waited for God. And after that, he was thrown into the dungeon. It was even worse than being in slavery. Now he was in prison. And he still waited for God. And he might have wondered, what about these dreams that God's given me? What about the dreams that God has given us? Do we ever wonder, you know, these are just not going to happen? But he still trusted God. And this was 10, 12 years later. He waited for God to rescue him. This is interesting. Even after he became overseer and ruler of Egypt, he waited 9 years before he saw his family. I don't know if it was me and I became ruler of Egypt, the first thing I would do is send for my family. I mean, doesn't that make sense? I mean, go to them as soon as he can. But he didn't. They were 7 years of plenty, and he stayed in Egypt, and he waited for God. I mean, I would be, and he was afraid too. Is my father still alive? You know, is everyone well? What's going on? You know, my father's getting old. I would jump the gun and be like, okay, I gotta go. I gotta go see him. But he didn't. And then 2 years after the famine, it was 9 years before he saw his family after he became ruler, because he was waiting for God to work it out, for God to bring it about. And because he waited on God, those dreams were fulfilled. That was the way his dreams were fulfilled, when God brought his family to him. And what a lesson for us to learn, that no matter what happens to us in life, it doesn't just happen. God is sitting on his throne in the great calmness of his eternity and working out his purpose in our lives. And our job is to trust and to wait on God. And when we do that, we will have a contented mind, and we will be able to do our best in every situation like Joseph did. And just think of his attitude. Because he had that attitude, those around him elevated him. He was elevated in Potiphar's house because he was trusting in God, and that affected everything he did. And they said, wow, you know, Joseph can do all these things. Let's make him head of the house. And then in prison, he's like, I'm going to trust God. And that attitude affected everything he did. And he became, you know, under the prison ward, head of the prison, and was given freedom to go about the prison. And then, of course, why not become ruler of Egypt? Because everything he did in his life was to honor God, because he waited on God, because he trusted him, knowing. If he hadn't felt that, if he didn't know that, he wouldn't have performed like he did at Potiphar's house or in prison. Why would you want somebody like that ruling Egypt? And it's the same in our lives. Joseph waited on God. We can wait and trust in God. Thanks. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you do lead us all the way. Amen. And what else could we ask for? Please cause us to trust you and to love you and to know that we are in your presence always, and to live our lives as if we knew that. Please put that within our hearts, and we just thank you and praise you for your love and your deep care for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Amen.